In last week's lesson, we talked about a lot of practical things that Paul addressed when he wrote his letters to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. And we saw a lot of the same stuff that they dealt with back then by living in such a secular, immoral society are things that we deal with today. So the letters are very, very pertinent to us. How do you live as a Christian in such a secular world? And one of the things that comes from that that helps make it easier is to be united together with other members of the body of Christ so that together we can encourage and exhort and help each other to stay pure, to grow in our faith, to grow in our relationship with God, to grow to become more Christ-like, to grow in our sanctification, which will be a topic of a lesson in a few weeks. And that's going to be our topic today, is talking about that body of Christ, the church. And we especially see that in the book of Ephesians. We see it all over, really. Even Christ talked about his body, and we'll look at some of that. But before we talk about the church, let's talk specifically about the church in Corinth and what we learned a little bit last week. We saw that Corinth was a major city. It wasn't just a city. It wasn't a town. It was a major city. In fact, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. The largest, obviously, being Rome, right? And then Alexandria down in Egypt. And then Antioch over in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas were based in the church there. So they were used to big city ministry, right? And Corinth was a big city ministry. And not just that, but it all also had a lot of its own unique needs and situations. We'll see when we talk today about Ephesus that it also was one of the biggest cities. And so where do we see Paul spending a lot of his time? We see him going to these little towns, okay, like the towns in Galatia and Philippi and Berea and places like that, but we see him spending more time in the big cities. Okay, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. We'll see today that he spends 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. Why? Because the need is so great there. The ministry that he has is so effective that he stays on. Even though he knows he's gifted to go take the gospel out and to be a witness and to plant seeds, there's so many seeds to plant in these big cities that he stays there until he just realizes he needs to move on and go plant seeds elsewhere. We see that Paul went to Corinth on his second journey. That's when he first arrived there. And because the ministry, again, was so effective, because the need was so great, he stayed there for a year and a half. He did have people opposing him, persecution kind of stuff, just as he had in other cities and towns. But God came to him in a vision and promised to protect him, said, "Don't worry about these guys. I've got you covered." Okay, so that encouraged him to stick around for that year and a half. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla, which were a couple of tent makers who were Jews who had come from around Rome when the Caesar kicked the Jews out of Rome. And together they had a very effective ministry. And he turned them into very effective ministers for the gospel as well. A lot of things to deal with there in Corinth. We see that he went back on his third journey. Didn't spend a lot of time there, about 3 months. Okay, and that was after he had spent 2 years in Ephesus, and he had a goal, he had a destination. He was looking to get back to take gifts to Jerusalem to support the poor, and so he didn't want to stay a long, long time in Corinth. However, he had made a lot of friends, and it was a very important church that he wanted to spend more than just a few weeks, and so he spent 3 months there on his third journey. Now, if we look at our picture, you know, we see this, the buildings in the background and all, and that's Corinth, okay? You even see it's Corinth by the name that's written on the block there, but even though that's in Greek, it still, says Corinth. The green vapors and ominous sky, actually it looks more like light blue vapors, but, that talks about the culture that was there. It was a very pagan, immoral culture we saw that there were at least 12 major temples to Greek gods there, and so people would come to worship them. There were sacrifices there. The most popular one was the temple to Aphrodite, where there were over 1,000 prostitutes. And that whole way of life, of worshiping and prostitution and all of that, just pervaded the entire society. It was a very immoral, idolatry-filled place. We see that people came from all over the world because Corinth was a major trade route. Shipping, major shipping loads would go through Corinth into the harbors, across land, and back through the other harbors and all of that. And as a result, people from all over the world came through there. A lot of people from all over the world settled there, and they brought their ways, usually not necessarily their good ways. And so, again, it was a very corrupt environment. The people that we see in the picture represent the church, the people of Christ who tried to live and tried to be people of Christ in that culture, in that setting. And we see that doing so, you know, we're to be in the world, not of the world, and that's what they tried to do, but it's tough to do sometimes, tough to keep the world from getting in and the temptations that the world throws at you. And so it's that situation that Paul then wrote about in his letters to this church. We see some Roman numerals, these pillars here. The one on the right is Roman numeral 1. It refers to his first letter to the Corinthian church. And then on the left, we've got two columns. Roman numeral 2, that's the second Corinthians, the second letter. His first letter, we'll talk about it first. We saw that it was written in around spring 57 while he was in Ephesus. Those 2 years that he spent in Ephesus, while he was there, he got word about the church and things that were going on and questions that they had. And so while he was at Ephesus, he wrote this letter and sent it on with Timothy and Erastus and a few others. And they brought the letter to the church. He said, I plan to come there. I plan to spend my winter there. And, you know, and then he went and addressed things. The first thing that we see he addresses is represented in our picture by that first column not being connected with the other columns. And that talks about separation. Not the good kind of separation that God prescribed in the Old Testament to keep us pure by not being of the world, but rather a separation that resulted from divisions that were going on in the church. And we saw how some people said, hey, you know, I follow Paul, because now we've got other leaders there. And others said, I follow Apollos, which is another leader that we talked about last week, and we'll see again this week a little bit. I follow Apollos because I like what he had to say better. And others say, oh, no, I follow Peter or Cephas. And others say, no, I follow Christ. And Paul addressed that and says, look, we're all fellow workmen. We're not on different teams. We're not fighting. We're on the same team. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but neither of us really did anything significant. It's God that make that seed of faith grow. And so he dealt with those divisions. Next, let's look at the people. Okay, starting in the bottom right, you've got the guy with all the books. And what do you think of when you think of Hellenism? When you think of the Greek society, you think of philosophy and all the thinking that they did and the wisdom that they sought and the understanding that they sought and the Gnosticism and all of that. And Paul warned against that. I mean, these guys are in Corinth, which is the hotbed, the center. Corinth was a more important and a bigger city than Athens for the Greeks. And Corinth was the center of Greekness, okay? It was only 50 miles from Athens, too, so those two kind of went together. And these guys lived in a society that focused on wisdom, knowledge, understanding, philosophy, thinking of the latest ideas, all of that. And Paul warned against that. He stressed how, you know, Greeks love to philosophize, but again, come up with whatever truths they may want to come up with and then change those truths. But God has a truth that lasts forever. God's wisdom is what truth is all about. God's foolishness, you think of the most foolish part of God's wisdom, and it's much, much wiser than the wisest of man's wisdom. So he points that out. Next, we've got this guy in the dark cloak. Okay, you see a movie, and the bad guy's always wearing dark, always wearing black, and the guy doesn't look like he's very happy. And And it talks about a problem of incest, of sexual immorality going on openly within the church. And what also bothered him, not only is that it was going on, not only that it was allowed to go on, but also that they were boasting of their openness and acceptance. And we don't hear things like that in our society, do we? It's the same thing in our society too. And he said, you shouldn't be proud of this person being in the body of Christ. You should be abhorred. You should kick this guy out immediately. Okay? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole dough? It works its way through the whole dough. In other words, if you allow this immorality to continue within the body of Christ, it's going to lead other people astray, and the whole body of Christ will be polluted and destroyed with sin. So he admonished them to kick out the rottenness, okay? And to avoid wicked Christians, people who call themselves Christian but don't live like the body of Christ. Next, we've got the figure holding the gavel. Okay, it looks like a judge's gavel, but the guy doesn't look like a judge, and that's kind of the point. That he said, I hear that some of you are suing each other. Well, number one, that's a problem because that's definitely not showing the love of Christ. What did Christ tell us to do? If you're offended, you turn your cheek and give them the other cheek. Let them offend you again. Okay, you don't fight back. And Paul goes on to say, number two, I don't think y'all are the ones that are responding to being attacked. Rather, you're doing the attacking yourselves. So that's a problem. Number three, if you do have a dispute, because disputes between people can happen and will happen, if you have a dispute, why take it to the courts, to the secular courts? Don't you know that we've got the wisdom of God and that even the most foolish Christian should be able to decide better between Christians than a secular judge. And he doesn't specifically quote Jesus, but it goes back to the Matthew 18 approach of what you do when you have a disagreement with your brother. And so he talked about the folly of lawsuits between believers. Next, the woman in the wedding veil. He talked a bit about marriage and divorce and being single. You know, he kind of made the point, you know, I think it's best if you stayed single like me, because that way you can dedicate yourself and focus yourself on living a life with Christ. Be married to Christ. But in your sexually immoral society, that can be tough. And you may not be able to control yourself. So if you can't control yourself, get married. If you're already married, I'm not telling you to get unmarried. Okay? Stay married. Now, however, if your spouse is an unbeliever, well, you should still stay married because you can impact them and bring them to Christ. But if they don't want anything to do with you and they want out because of your relationship with Christ, well, then you're not bound, he said. Okay? So he gives some counsel on marriage and divorce. Next, looking back at the back, we see the statue back there, kind of like our Statue of Liberty, and that's kind of referencing a statue of liberty, Christian liberties. And we see that statue has a stone on the edge of the monument there. And the point of that is, yes, under Christ, we have great liberty. We have great freedom. But don't let your exercise of those freedoms get in the way, be a stumbling block to the faith of your brother. Okay? So if your brother doesn't understand and realize and recognize that it's okay to eat meat that's been offered to an idol, then don't eat meat around him. Okay? So don't let your use of Christian freedoms, your Christian liberties, be a stumbling block to others. And this is that section in chapter 10 that's got my favorite verse, chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And if you just use that as your guiding principle, then that tells you a lot about what you should do in any given situation, or in most of them. All right, let's go back to the people. Next, we see the figure with the clasped hands, and he's kind of sweating and fretting over something. And what's he fretting over? He's fretting over all the temptations that Satan's thrown him in this society, in this city of Corinth, and how to stand up against him. And it's hopeless, it seems, right? And Paul said, no, it's not. There's no new temptations under heaven. Anything you've been tempted with, other people have been tempted with. And God will not let you be tempted beyond your means. He will always give you the power to stand up to whatever temptation Satan will throw at you. In fact, he will always give you other options. Don't feel like you're caught between a rock and a hard place. There's always an exit. There's always a way to stand up to a temptation. Okay? Next, we've got the figure with the chalice and bread. Okay? This is talking about the Lord's Supper. And they got together on a regular basis to share this agape feast, this love meal, this Lord's Supper. But it kind of became more like one of the pagan feasts. And they would pig out as soon as they got there, and get drunk and all of that, rather than looking at it as a time of fellowship. And so he spoke about that, and he spoke against the abuse of the Lord's Supper. He said, don't you realize that when you share this meal, you're sharing the true body and blood of Christ? And if you sin against this, if you take it in an unworthy manner, then you're sinning against the body and blood of Christ. You need to recognize the true presence of Christ's body and blood as you share this meal together. Okay? Next, we have the guy with the really bad taste in clothes. Okay? The multicolored garment. And this talks about how the church is a body, is the body of Christ with different members. Okay? The whole body cannot be an elbow. Okay? If I'm a knee, I shouldn't be jealous of the knuckle because I can't do what the knuckle does. No, the knuckle can't do what I do. But the body needs the knee, just as the body needs the knuckle. And so as the parts of the body do their part, then the body functions properly. But when a part of the body does not do its part, then the body hurts, right? The body is not as effective as it could be. If a part of the body is injured and hurt and hurting, the rest of the body hurts with it. If a part of the body is celebrating, the rest of the body celebrates with it, right? And so Paul makes all those analogies, which are great analogies for us to understand the body of Christ, which we are parts of. And to help us accomplish those parts that God has placed us into, he's gifted us in certain ways, in unique ways. Everyone's different. And that's what we see with the manuscript and the prism, the blessed to be a blessing prism, and the many colors coming out of that prism, is that we have all been individually gifted with specific spiritual gifts that empower and enable us to do God's work as the part of the body that he's made us to be. Okay? There's different kind of gifts, but it's all for the same Lord, from the same Lord, for the same purpose of bringing glory to God. Next, we see the guy who's helping up the guy who's fallen and can't get up. Why is he doing that? Out of Christian love. Okay? And that's the point of chapter 13. Great chapter. You hear it at weddings all the time. It's a great, great chapter. Great thing to read at weddings. But it's not just about the love between a man and his wife. It's about the love between two Christians. The Christian brotherly love that we should have for one another. And so he talks about how love is the primary virtue. And then he concludes and he says, you know, in the end, there's three things. There's faith, there's hope, and there's love. But the greatest of these is love. And we talked about why that is. Okay, faith looks to the past. Our faith is based on the past. It's based on how God has revealed himself to us, revealed his truth to us, how we have seen him in action, and how we understand who he is and what his plan for our lives is. And our faith is based on that past. Our hope is looking forward to the future, looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises that God's given us, promises to bring us to be with him forever in heaven. Love is the present. Love is how you play out your faith. Love is how you play out your hope. Love is how hope and faith are connected today. So, these three remain, but they're not separate, they're interconnected. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Next, we've got this guy with a hand on his forehead. It looks like there's another guy past him, but he's just trying to get a cameo appearance here. He doesn't really belong. But the guy with his hand on his forehead, he's trying to figure things out, right? And he's got some questions, and they had some questions in Corinth about the resurrection. Now remember, when we talked about the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, that it dealt with a lot of misunderstandings and misfocuses that they had on Christ's second coming and upon the resurrection. And Paul addressed those well there. And when did he write those letters? While he was in Corinth. So obviously the lessons that Paul taught the Thessalonian church in his letters, he would have said those and explained those to the people in Corinth firsthand while he wrote those letters, right? So that we don't see that they have the same kind of questions that the church in Thessalonica had. Rather, they have some other questions, you know, and they're very Western mindset questions, very Greek questions. You know, we taught in the very first class of Bethel to think Hebrew. Why? Well, because we're attuned to thinking Greek, thinking Western mindset, because we're Western people, and most of the Bible is written in Hebrew, written from an Eastern mindset perspective. And so we have to kind of tune ourselves, especially as we're going through the Old Testament, to understand how that's being portrayed and in an Eastern mindset way. But now, for instance, in this letter, who is Paul writing to? Greeks of Greeks, the most Greek kind of people you can think of. So do you have to think Hebrew when you're reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians? No. You think Greek. And that's why it's so detailed. That's why it's so to the point. That's why we relate to these letters so easily, because it's written from that Western mindset perspective. Okay? And so these questions, for instance, on the resurrection that the Greeks have are the kind of questions that we have. What's it going to be like when we die? What's it going to be like when we come back to, when we're resurrected? What, is my body going to be the same? Am I going to have this same wart here? And what about this scar over here? And I can't really walk real well on this knee. And is it going to be that way? And he talks about that. And he talks about how our bodies on earth are just a seed to the bodies that we'll have in heaven. Until we see those bodies, we can't really conceive what they're going to be like. It's kind of like if you look at a seed that you've never seen before, there's no way you can conceive what that seed will become when you plant it in the ground, it dies in the ground, it grows into this plant, right? Well, that's the way it is with our bodies. But what we do know is that what comes from that seed is far more magnificent than that seed itself. And that's the way it is with our bodies. And Paul addresses those and answers some of those questions in chapter 15. So we see 1 Corinthians is just jam-packed. And those of you who are following along while we're teaching this class right now in 2009, at this point when Bethel concludes this is number 15, so we got 5 more weeks, in a few more weeks, my thought is that what I'll probably do is develop a class and teach a class on 1 Corinthians, because there's just so much in here. And I've kind of mapped it out to where it would be about 12 weeks of classes, because there's just so much. So, stay tuned. Let's talk about 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians is about just as long as the first book, but it doesn't cover as many topics, because he's addressed those topics in the first one, but he does have some key themes that he's trying to get across to them through this letter. Okay, he wrote this in fall of 57. Now, this is after he left Ephesus. He's on his way to Corinth. He's in Macedonia, which is what? Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. He's there. He gets word back from the Corinthian church, from some people, and feels like he needs to address some stuff and prepare them for him to show up. Because part of what he's doing is coming and collecting their offerings to take to the church in Jerusalem to help support the poor Christians there. The people of Macedonia have been very, very, very generous, far beyond their means. And he's bragged about the people in Corinth, and he wants them to be prepared. He says, I don't want to show up and have you be surprised that I'm here, so be ready. Get ready now, because I'm heading there soon. But he also brings out a few points. He sends this letter with Titus, which we'll talk about more next week when we talk about his letters to Timothy and Titus. But first thing that we see that he does, and there's really not an official Bethel concept on this, but if you look above the pillar on the right, you see that soldier there. And one of the first things he does is he responds to attacks against him and his work as an apostle. And so I kind of see that part of the picture referring to that. Okay, but the other things that the Bethel concepts that are brought out here, we see on that banner that's wrapped around the other pillar. And the first thing we see is the descending dove on the column. And the point of that is that throughout the book, he talks about how God's grace is sufficient for all things. Okay, this is where he talks about his thorn in the flesh and how he's prayed over and over again for God to get rid of that. Whatever it is, he doesn't really tell us what it is, but he says, instead of getting rid of it, God has made it clear to me that his grace is sufficient. That he will take care of that, of get me through dealing with that thorn. And that's what he talks about, is he talks about no matter what kind of trouble, no what kind of situation we might be faced with, God's grace is sufficient to get us through that. He gives us the power to deal with difficult situations. He gives us the comfort during times of trouble. Okay? That's that descending dove. The next one we see is that crown, and that's that same crown that we saw way back in the creation story, where man is the crown of God's creation. And as we've gone through Bethel, we've seen that man has not been a very good crown of God's creation. We have not taken the responsibilities that God's given us seriously and have failed in God's calling to be the crown of his creation. But now what we see in 2 Corinthians is Paul points out that as we come into a relationship with Christ, we become a new creature, a new creation, renewed so that we can now be the crown of God's creation. We can now accept those responsibilities that God's given us and follow through with those. Okay? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You don't have to worry about all that stuff in the past. The last thing we see is the sheaf of grain on the column. And this has to do with the Christian giving and the motives and attitudes of Christian giving, and obviously preparing them for him to come take their offering. But he also says some stuff that is very applicable to our lives today as we consider giving. And key bottom line message here is that God doesn't need our money. Okay? God doesn't require us. God's not going to be harmed greatly if we don't tithe. But we will. Okay? The tithing is for us. The giving is for us. And he says, don't do it. Don't give because you feel you have to. Give because it's so hilariously fun. Okay? It says, God loves a cheerful giver. And the word there is hilarion, which he loves a hilarious giver. Give until it feels good. Okay? Not give until it hurts. Alright? So those are the concepts. A very, very full, couple of books. And largely full because they have a lot to do with us. The same sort of situation that the church in Corinth found itself is a situation very similar to the society that we find ourselves in today too. So that's why we go back to it a lot, and we take a lot of lessons out of what Paul taught in these books. All right? Now let's go to another book, and this book is quite a bit different. The letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus, yeah, it's not quite as Greek-oriented. It's got a lot of conceptual stuff in it. And so we'll talk about some of those concepts. But as you go through it and you study it, you realize what it's really talking about is the church, the body of Christ, and what it means to live in the body of Christ and what the body of Christ is called to do and to be. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And that's why this lesson is called The Church. Now, first a little about Ephesus and Paul's interfaces with Ephesus. It was a big city, very similar to Corinth, almost as big as Corinth. Okay, it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Okay, just as Corinth was the capital of Achaia, which is southern Greece, Thessalonica, the capital of northern Greece, Macedonia. But Ephesus, and it was right on the water, so it had a lot of traffic and all that. had on the Aegean Sea. It was connected by highways to all the major trade routes, so it had a lot of trade traffic, and that helped make a big city, right? Very wealthy city, had running water, had a 24,000-seat theater, okay? The biggest thing, though, that brought people there was the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis. In fact, that was such a magnificent place, it was named as one of the seven wonders of the world. Doesn't exist anymore, but so we miss out on that. But it was a very, very magnificent place. Now, let's look at when Paul got there and how he came to be in Ephesus. We see that in his second journey, if you remember, and we've talked about this a few times, you know, he traveled through Galatia and Phrygia, and his normal pathway then would have been to keep going west through the land and end up at Ephesus. That's where the highways would have brought him. But the Spirit of God kept him from going that way. And he kept trying to go ways he thought that he should go, but the Spirit of God kept him from going. On into Bithynia and Pontus, on into Mysia. He ends up in Troas, and that's where he sees the vision. That's where he's called over to Macedonia, and he has the interaction with the churches there. Ends up then in Achaia, in Corinth. And so you see that he has missed his chance, really, to get to Ephesus here because God led him to Greece instead, led him to Europe instead. Well, we see while he's at Corinth there, okay, he spends some time at Corinth. After that year and a half, he leaves, okay? Chapter 18, verse 18, we see that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then, after that year and a half, he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, okay? So this couple that he lived with and made tents with, and he trained them to be great ministers of the gospel, they went along with him, okay? They sail for Syria. Where's Syria? Well, that's Antioch. He's going back home. Okay. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. Okay, interesting tidbit there. They arrived at Ephesus. Okay, they hop aboard a ship. They go across the Aegean Sea. The ship stops at Ephesus. Why? Well, because it's a very trade-oriented thing. Corinth was a trade-oriented place. Ephesus was. They probably just hopped aboard some cargo ship or some ship. Whatever ship they were on was likely carrying cargo, and that was one of its stops. And they stopped at Ephesus, where Paul then left Priscilla and Aquila. Now, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Of course, that's what Paul does. Whenever he goes to a new place, he goes to the synagogue, says, "Hey, guys, I'm a fellow Jew, and let me tell you, this Messiah we've been looking for, he's been here. Let me tell you about him." Okay? And so that's what he does. But we see that he stops there, and Aquila and Priscilla decide to stay there, and he decides to leave them there, while he then goes on and finishes the rest of his trip. We see that as we keep going. When they asked him to spend more time with them, this is the Jews in the synagogue, okay, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I'll come back if it's God's will." Okay, he's got to put that in there because it doesn't matter what kind of plans he had at the beginning of this journey, it was God's will that played out on where he went. And so he says, "If it's God's will, I'll be there." And then he set sail from Ephesus. So he was there for just a short period of time. But he left his partners, Aquila and Priscilla, there behind in Ephesus. And what did they do? Exactly what Paul would have done. They've spent a year and a half with the guy. They know how, they've seen the Spirit work through him. They've seen the Spirit work through themselves. And that's what they do, is they spread the gospel. They build a church there in Ephesus. Okay? Paul's had a little impact here, but the bigger impact is from Aquila and Priscilla. Going on, verse 24. Meanwhile, okay, now meanwhile what? Well, this is while Paul had gone on to Jerusalem and then on to Antioch, okay. We see those in verses I'm kind of skipping here. He landed at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church, this is verse 22, in Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch, okay. So meanwhile, while all that was happening, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he only knew the baptism of John. He had not experienced or did not know about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Okay, so you've got this gifted person, great gifted speaker, and he's talking about Jesus, but he only knows the story of the life of Jesus, doesn't know what God really did through the good news of Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla hear him there in Ephesus, and they bring him home and fill him in. And he gets the full gospel then, and then he becomes a very effective minister for the gospel. In verse 27, when Apollos then wanted to go to Achaia, which is where? Corinth. When he wanted to go to Corinth, the brothers there in Ephesus encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there in Corinth to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, because he was gifted in doing that, right? Proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos then became a very effective minister in Corinth when Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were gone. Now when they left church leaders there. They left other people who God had gifted. So the church wasn't falling apart, but it was very much impacted and empowered even more with Apollos' help there. We then see, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12, Paul says to the Corinthians, and this is while he's in Ephesus, while Paul's in Ephesus, okay? He says, "Now about our brother Apollos." Okay, so Paul's obviously met Apollos, right? "I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity." Okay, now this is not when the church in Ephesus first sent Apollos to Corinth, right? Because, number one, Paul wasn't there. Paul had not met Apollos. Number two, Apollos wanted to go, and he asked to go, and the brothers encouraged him, we saw, right? So, obviously what had happened is that Apollos came back then to Ephesus after spending some time in Corinth. Paul met him then while Paul was there. When Paul's writing this letter, they're wondering about Apollos, and he says, "Hey, Apollos, I've encouraged him to come back to you, and he'll come eventually. Right now is not the good time for him, but he'll come." Okay, so Apollos then returned to Ephesus and was with Paul then when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Okay, so when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about, who's Apollos, who's me, we're all fellow workers, he's got Apollos right there with him. So, that's what we see on the second journey in terms of dealing with Ephesus. Okay, so even in Ephesus here, we see now Paul had stopped there briefly on his second journey, but had not spent a lot of time. On his third journey then, when we see then he meets up with Apollos, and we have some of that connection there. At 1 Corinthians 16 is really on his third journey. Okay, so let's look at his third journey. Going on, verse 23, we see that after Paul spent some time in Antioch, he set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he set off on his third journey. And what did he do first? He went and checked up on the churches there in Galatia and Phrygia, just like he did on his second journey, the churches that he had founded on his first journey. Then chapter 19, while Apollos was at Corinth. So this is still going back to, after Apollos had left Ephesus and gone to Corinth and spent some time in Corinth. Now Paul is on his third journey. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. That's that road I mentioned last week that it would have made sense for Paul to go on, but the Spirit of God kept him from going on that road and instead led him to Troas and then to Macedonia and Achaia to Greece. Okay? So, but this time, the Spirit of God leads him to Ephesus. Then he found some disciples there in Ephesus and asked them, "Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Well then, what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus, who's already come." Well, on hearing this, they were then baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, because they had an incomplete baptism. They had a baptism of preparation, but it's a preparation for what's already been done, for what's already there. Okay, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So we see how Paul encounters some people and brings them to Christ as soon as he comes into Ephesus. He really hadn't started anything there yet in Ephesus, started doing anything, but you see he's always watching for the opportunity to spread the gospel. Going on. Then when he got into Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of the Jews there in the synagogue, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, those who had come to faith in Christ, took with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Okay, so he apparently rented some space from a guy named Tyrannus to go and preach in and use instead of the synagogue to spread the truths of God through Christ. This went on for how long? For 2 years. Okay, so we see that he was in the synagogue there for 3 months and then now in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. So that's where we get 2 years and 3 months that he was in Ephesus. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Why? Because they all came to Ephesus. They came there to worship Artemis. They came there for many reasons. Ephesus was the big city you go to. And so people came and went and brought back with them the word of God that Paul was spreading. And the word of God spread throughout the province of Asia. Okay? It's great how God works through this multiplication here. All right, while he was in Ephesus, okay, going on, verse 11. God did extraordinary things through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So we see the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit working through Paul with miracles and healings, right? And then the next story is just hilarious. Verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They'd say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Okay, there was a lot to be said in those days about invoking the name of a spirit and the power that invoking that name would bring out. So in the name of Jesus, who I don't know who that is, but it's who Paul talks about, I command you to come out. Well, 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered him, "Okay, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Okay, you obviously don't have a relationship with Christ, so why should I listen to you?" Right? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay, so you see, dealing with evil spirits is nothing to be, is nothing trivial, and it's the power of Christ, not just invoking his name that is powerful. Okay, now what's interesting then is the response to this, because this became known. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. Okay, you go, whoa, this Spirit knows Jesus, he knows Paul, but he didn't know these guys, and look at what the Spirit did. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Okay? It cut them to the heart. It led people to confess and repent. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the values of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a silver coin that was worth about a day's wages, so that's a lot of money. In this way, then, the word of the Lord even spread even more widely and grew even more in power. Okay? So you can see how just an interesting story like that has a great impact on spreading the gospel. I wonder what stories God is carrying out through us, through our lives, that he's having far-reaching impacts with. All right, going on, verse 21, we see that after all of this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Okay, he's looking to wrap up his third journey, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Because he wanted to collect the money, their offerings to take to the needy Christians in Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, I must also visit Rome. Okay, he's been to Corinth, he's been to Ephesus, he's been to Antioch, he's been to many of the key places of the Roman Empire, but he has yet to be to Rome. And that's where he can have a big impact, he believes. So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, along with that letter to the church in Corinth, right? While he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Okay, so now he's made a decision, it's time to move on. He's gotten things going here, but he sends letters ahead to prepare them for him to come. And then we have another story. Okay, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Okay, the way is what the Christians were called back in those days. Okay, what the Christian movement was. It's the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this group was called the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know that we receive a good income from this business. As you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. You know, there's danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Oh, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him because they're going to tear you up, okay? You can't reason with these guys when they're in a riotous mode like this. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Well, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. There was just some stuff going on. Some people flocked there and see, hey, what's going on? And people would be yelling stuff and they'd go, hey, yeah, whatever. You know, yeah, Artemis is great. Yeah, Ephesus is great. What's going on? Okay. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, okay, and they're connecting these Christians with these Jews, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay, so you see how this has just gotten out of hand, right? Well, eventually, after that 2 hours, the city clerk quieted the crowd. Okay, the city clerk is the city official. Okay, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. So if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it. Well, that would be a big charge. That would be a charge that would cause the Roman army to come in and stop the riot, right? And how do they stop riots? With swords flashing, right? People would be killed. And he says, we got to stop this right now because the Romans, the military can see this as a riot. And we don't have any excuse for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, so he was very effective in calming this riot. But obviously, things have heated up a bit for Paul being there. Okay, there are some people who are just going to continue to be more and more upset with Paul. And so, after the silversmith uprising, we see in the next verse, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now you see, as we saw before, he was already planning to leave. You know, he just wasn't in a big hurry yet. He had a little timetable. He wanted to winter in Corinth and stuff like that, but that time wasn't forcing him to leave yet. Well, with this, okay, it's best for me to get out of town. Best for the church for me not to be here. It's not about me. It's about the body of Christ. So I'm going to get myself out of the way so that the body is not damaged by my presence. Okay? Now, we then see, we'll skip all these verses about him going through Greece, through Macedonia and Corinth and all that. And we see that he comes back. There's some interesting stories there during his travels about where he just talks on and on and on one night, and the guy falls asleep in a window and falls out and kills himself. But then Paul raises him from the dead. It's very interesting, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 20. But we see then, on his way back, verse 16, it says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Okay, if you look at on a map where he's going along the coastline of the Aegean Sea and on some ships and land both. But he decides to sail past Ephesus. He doesn't get off the boat in Ephesus. Why not? To avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. And he knew that if he stopped in Ephesus, all of his friends, he's going to want to spend some time there. He spent over 2 years there. He's going to want to spend months there, right? Or weeks. And then he wouldn't be able to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And he really wanted to do that. So what does he do? Well, verses 17 through 35, and on account of time, we won't read all of that here, but I'll read a few verses here. From Miletus, okay, which is a town on the coast, not far from Ephesus, a little south of Ephesus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Okay, I served the Lord. I've offended nobody. I haven't abused anyone or any of that. You know, I was there to help you," right? And he goes on and talks about that. And then he says in verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. I'm not going to come back. Okay. God's revealed that to me. I'm not going to see y'all again. So this is a goodbye, right? So he says, "So keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Okay? God has brought you up to lead this body of Christ. So do it. Keep watch over them. Be their shepherds. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flocks, but even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw the disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." So maybe it's more than 2 years and 3 months, right? It could have been up to 3 years is what he's referring to here. Okay, then now, "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So you see what he does. He calls for the Ephesian elders. He doesn't go to Ephesus because he knows it would be too hard for him to leave. And he goes to Miletus, not far away, sends word for the Ephesian elders to come, and he meets with them and says his goodbyes. 36, 38, "When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them, and they prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved him the most was the statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship." So he had these emotional goodbyes here. And that's the last we see with Paul with the Ephesians. Now we then see he goes to, if you go through the rest of the story in the book of Acts, you see that he goes to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome, but he goes to Jerusalem and he gets to Rome in a different manner. While he's in Jerusalem, verse 33, there's this little uprising, and a commander of the Roman military came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Okay, there was this uprising. All these people are upset with this guy, so let's get this guy away from the crowd and figure out what the deal is. And so that's what he did. He arrested him. And then skipping through a lot of the very interesting story, but we see in chapter 24, verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought charges against Paul before the governor. Okay, so he is arrested. He is then tried before the governor, before Felix, and then Festus. And then in chapter 25, verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." So he is arrested, he was tried, and then he appealed to Caesar. And so Festus sent him on to Caesar, which means sending him on to Rome to await trial before Caesar. Chapter 28, verse 16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he wasn't thrown in the prison. He was under house arrest. And then verse 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He really couldn't leave the house, but at least he wasn't in a prison, right? Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was held under house arrest for 2 years there in Rome. And it was there, while he was imprisoned in Rome, that Paul then wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. We see that in chapter 6 of the letter of Ephesians, verses 19 to 20, we see Paul say, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." So you see that he's in prison. It's house arrest, but it's still imprisonment, right? While he writes this letter. Going on, he says, "Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing. For I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, so that he may encourage you." So he writes this letter to let them know how things are going, but he also brings out a lot of key information, right? He's not going to write a letter without talking about the kingdom of God and the good news of Jesus Christ, right? But obviously the churches are wondering what's happened to Paul, and especially the Ephesians, who he'd spent so much time with. And so he sends this letter with this guy named Tychicus. Now, if you look in Colossians 4, 7 to 14, and Philemon, some verses there, you'll see that he also sent with Tychicus letters to the church in Colossae and to the house of Philemon. Okay, we won't go into those, but you can look at those up yourself. So Tychicus was being a messenger here of taking word to these churches. We don't know what other churches. We only know those because those are the letters we have. But he may have been taking letters to the Galatian churches, to I don't know if he would have stopped in Corinth on the way through. You know, we don't know. But this letter to the church in Ephesus was written while Paul was in prison in Rome after his third journey. Okay? Now, I mentioned before that this letter focuses a lot on the church, the body of Christ, and what it means to be part of the body of Christ, and what the body of Christ is called to live and do and be. So let's talk a little bit about church. What is church? You know, when you say, "I go to this church," you're usually talking about this building here that's got a pastor and some staff and some people who come every Sunday to worship and that kind of thing, right? But that's not what church means. The Greek word ekklesia, okay, for church, that's translated as church, means to call out. Okay, ek means out, and kaleo means to call. And so the word is used, ecclesia, or the church is used about a people who are called out. Never do we see the word church being used in the Bible to refer to a building, okay, to refer to a structure or a physical location or any of that, but rather to a body of believers, the body of Christ. We can even take a look in the Old Testament, and we think about the body of Christ then, or God's special people in the Old Testament, and likewise, it doesn't refer to the temple or a synagogue or a physical location or building, but rather to a people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, "For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And that's what we are in the body of Christ, in the church, is God's treasured people, chosen to be part of the body, gifted to be part of the body. Isaiah 42 verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So, I've called you out of all people. I've chosen you out of all people to be my treasured possession, to be my people. For what purpose? So that you can be a light to others. So that I can bless you and you will be a blessing. And through you, all the people on earth will be blessed. Does that sound familiar? It's what it's been all about from the very beginning. And that's what the church is about. Matthew 21 verse 43. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. This is the Old Testament church that has not fulfilled the calling that God gave them, right? And given to a people who will produce its fruit. So here we see that Jesus says, I'm going to take the calling that God has given to the original body, to his original chosen people, and give it to a group of people who will produce his fruit, the body of Christ. Okay? Who is that? And what about all the promises that God made to that first body? Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So even if you're not born as a descendant of Abraham, you are still a son of God. And you become a son of God, adopted through your faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you belong to Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham by faith, and that's the descendancy that really matters because that's the descendancy through which all the promises come. Okay? So, that's the church. Now, if you look at the book of Ephesians, we're not going to read the whole thing. We will read scattered verses, but if you're in the in-depth class, one of your exercises was to outline the book of Ephesians, and in doing so, you probably then saw the connection of Ephesians with talking about the church. I've given you an outline here. You see, like any other letter that Paul writes, he says, from me to you, but he doesn't just start out, he doesn't just say that. He also gives some thanksgiving for how God has worked through those people and that their dedication and commitment to the faith in Christ. Okay? And he talks about how all things are united in Christ. So that kind of sets the stage about how we are united together in the body of Christ. And so he then goes in chapter 2 to point out that, and chapter 3, that all can be the church, including Gentiles. It's not just Jews, right? And he explains how we are all saved by grace through faith. That's the bottom line verse, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that give us the foundational summary of what God's grace is all about, what our faith is all about, what salvation is all about. You're saved by grace through faith, not because of works, right? And even that faith is a gift of God. He goes on to explain that we are then one in Christ. Okay, we're all saved by grace through faith and brought together in the body of Christ. There's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We are all reconciled together in Christ. And as we're together, as we've been united through this salvation by grace through faith, we are then called out as the church, ecclesia, right? We are called to reveal God's mystery to others, to the rest of the world. And then he concludes chapter 3 with praying that the Ephesians will understand this mystery and understand their calling to go and spread that gospel. He then talks about what it means to live in the church, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. He talks about how important it is to maintain that unity that God has put in Christ's body. And what it means to live as a member of Christ's body. Then he gets into details of how you live together, at home, at work. Okay, how do individual people in the body of Christ live together? and how God has empowered us to do that. He's given us armor to stand up to those temptations, to stand up to the slings and arrows that Satan throws at us. And he's given us weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to go out and attack Satan with. Okay? And that's what we're called to do as the church. Then he concludes in chapter 6 with some prayer requests, some final greetings, all that. So you see the focus of this book is on the church. So let's look at that. Let's look at our picture. Okay, in our picture, you open it up and you see a bunch of people. Okay, and that's the point, is that the church is a people. The church is not a building. The church is a people. A couple of example verses in the handout that you'll get, the Bethel materials, give you a bunch more verses that you can go through and look. I'll just give you a couple of them here. Acts 14, verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together. Okay, and it doesn't say they went to church. Okay, they went to the church, but rather they gathered the church together. So that's a group of people. And reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so they gathered the church together. In his concluding remarks to the church in Colossae, in his letter of Colossians, look at what he says here, verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Okay? Not to the church building or not to the church over there, but to the church that meets in her house, to the people, to the body of Christ that meets in her house. So the point with these people in this picture is that the church is a people. Now, we see these uplifting hands. Okay? And the point of those hands is that the church is a people that has been born, nurtured, and sustained by God. Okay? So it's not just a group of people who have decided to come together, but rather it's a group of people who have been chosen by God, who have been born, nurtured, and sustained by God. John 15, verse 16. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name," he says. So, I chose you. I appointed you to go and bear fruit. You didn't decide to become part of the body of Christ. I brought you into the body. Okay? So, we've been born. We've been called by God. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And this is just a small snippet of, you can read some of the rest of it. But he says, it was he. Who's he? God. Okay. It was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So God has given us gifts, just like we talked about last week. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's gifted each of us to be the specific parts of the body that he's called us to be. And he's given us those gifts. He nurtures us. He sustains us so that we can be empowered and enabled and directed to do the work that he's called us to do. Okay? For what end? To build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. Right? Okay. Next, we see up top, we see a scroll. Okay? What do we think of when we see a scroll in a Bethel picture? Because we've seen scrolls in a lot of New Testament pictures lately. It has to do with the Jewish traditions and their law and their traditions and their history and all that, right? Well, it has to do with the mission that God has called the Jews to. And the point of this is that the church is a people that shares the mission that God gave to Abraham. The church is a people who shares the Abrahamic mission. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, and this is Peter talking to a bunch of people here. And he says, "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' Or when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Peter's saying here, God sent Christ to bless the church so that it can be a blessing. To bless the people of God so that they can be a blessing to others. To fulfill that mission that God gave to Abraham, right? I will bless you so you will be a blessing, and through you all the people on earth will be blessed. So That is what we're called to do as the body of Christ, is to go out and be a blessing to others. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So you are members of God's house, the body of Christ, that's been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets and all the people that have of God that have come before us since the time of Abraham, or actually since the time of Noah and Adam and Eve, right? We all share in that same calling that God gave to Abraham and his descendants, because we are descendants of Abraham by living in the faith that Abraham had in Christ. Next thing we see in our picture, we see this servant seal, okay, up on the scroll. And if you look at all the people, it's maybe hard to see unless you got your picture right up there, but every one of them has got that seal on them in some way, shape, or form. So what's the point of that? The point of that is that the church is a servant people who imitate the life of Christ. We are to follow the example that Christ gave us. If we're going to live as part of the body of Christ, we should live as Christ lived, right? Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28, we see that Jesus said, "Not so with you. Instead," well, I'll go back, verse 25, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Well, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as," in other words, imitating Christ, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus didn't come to be served, and he was God. He didn't come for us to serve him and worship him on earth, but rather he came to serve and provided us an example of what it means to live as part of the body of Christ, to live in service to others. Next, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God." Okay? So when people look at you, they should consider you as a servant of Christ, a servant of everybody that Christ served. Okay? So we are a servant people imitating Jesus' life. And then Paul talks about that in the section in chapter 5 and 6 where he talks about what it means to live as part of the body of Christ. And a summary verse, verse 21, is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? Serve one another. Submit to one another. Put yourself under others, okay, out of reverence for Christ. So the church is a servant people that imitate Christ's life. Next, we have the crown. Now, this is not the crown that we see of man being the crown of God's creation, but if you remember back a few pictures, when we talked about the death of Christ and how his death ushered in his kingdom, okay, this is the story on Jesus being the light of the world. Take a look at that picture, and what do you see? The same crown. And that's the crown that's involved there. So the church is a people that takes its directives from Christ, its head. Okay? So we are part of Christ's kingdom, and we look to Christ for our direction. Right? We follow our leader, our head. We are the body of Christ, and the bodies follow the head. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills, who fills everything in every way." Okay, so right there. The church is Christ's body, and Christ is the head of that body. Okay? So, God made it that way. And then chapter 4, 15 through 16. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Okay, so from Christ the head, the body then grows and builds itself up. If our body was separated from our head, then it would all die, right? So we have to remain connected to Christ so that we can grow and build, be built up. Next, we see this ray of light coming out of the crown. This points out that the church is a people who receive Christ's love and live in it. Okay, the church is a people who receive the love of Christ and live in that love. John 15, verse 12, in his great talks in the room on the night before he died, Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Okay, this is what I tell you. I got one thing I want you to do. Love each other. Love each other like I have loved you. And that's the love that we live in, and then we share that with others. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, Paul said, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So live a life of love just as Christ loved us, just like what Jesus said. Next, the trumpet coming out of that crown. The church is the proclaiming agency of God's purpose and will. We saw that Jesus taught us about God's purpose and will. Now that we have that knowledge, we're to share that with others. We're to share the great news of Jesus Christ with others. That's what the church is here for, is to proclaim God's purpose and will. And what was that purpose and will? That all should be saved. It's what Paul brings out here in Ephesians 3, verses 10 to 11. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's intent was that the church should reveal his wisdom that was brought forth through the saving act of Christ, the salvation that he's had planned from the very, very beginning. Next, we see this silhouetted sphere, okay, kind of like the globe, the world, okay? But it's not the world. Instead, it's a different world. And that's the point, is that the church is a people looking ahead to a second world. Remember, going back to Jesus in the upper room before he died, he starts out his talk in chapter 14. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, and realize that in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back. And I'll take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." So, Jesus went to prepare a place for us. This second world. A place where we can go and be with him forever. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Paul says, "If we've been united with him like this in his death, well, then we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." So just as we die to sin, like Jesus died, brought sin to death, likewise we also will be raised as Jesus was raised because of our faith in him. Ephesians 2, verse 6, Paul says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Okay. He raised us up with him, we'll be raised with Christ, and seated with him in the heavenly realms, in this second world, in this life after death. The next thing we see in our picture, if you look at the people, there's quite an ethnic mix there. Okay, and the point of that is that the church is a reconciled people. At the time of Christ and in all the Old Testament, you see a lot of separation of different ethnicities and cultures and all of that, but Christ has redeemed that. God has reconciled people to each other, gathered different people together into a common body, reunited us with each other and with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us, then, the message of reconciliation." So God has reached down and reconciled us to himself. We've separated ourselves from God through our sin. He's brought us back to him. Likewise, he's given us the message of reconciliation, that we are to reach out and to bring ourselves together with other people, okay? Sharing His love as He shared it with us. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, and thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. Christ, in what He did, made the two one. He's made those that were different and separate, brought us together, gathered us together, reunited us together, made us part of the one body of Christ, and also reconciled us with God. Okay, so it's a message of reconciliation that's talked about here, but bringing everybody together and everybody together with God. The last thing we see in the picture is the cross, the red cross there on the scroll. Okay, the point of that is that we are called to bring Christ's redemption to the world. The church is a redemptive agency in its world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 to 16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one were the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who's equal to such a task? We are the aroma of Christ among those being saved. Okay? So, where do you find salvation? In the body of Christ. You find the message of salvation, the truth of salvation that's carried out and brought out to others by the body of Christ. So we are the church is where you go to find salvation, right? Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So you were marked guaranteeing the inheritance of the redemption of Christ. Okay? So the church is a redemptive agency for the world. Now, there's four redemptive activities that your Bethel materials will describe. I'll just kind of touch on them. The first is that the church is a distributor of God's compassion. We bring redemption to the world by bringing God's compassion to the world. 1 John, so this is not the Gospel of John, but it's 1 John, which you'll find back towards Revelation, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Okay? So, in the next verse, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So, yeah, you can say that you love people, but true love is showing it. Okay? So don't just love in action, in words, but in actions. Okay? And that's how God shows His love, right? Yes, He says that He loves us. But how we really know He loves us is by seeing how He loves us. And that's what we're to do. We're to distribute God's compassion, God's love. Okay? The next redemptive activity is that we are to duplicate God's forgiveness. The forgiveness that God gives us, we're to copy that and we're to spread that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So there you see the compassionate there again. But also it says, forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven you. So that's what we're to do, is to duplicate God's forgiveness, giving forgiveness to others just as God has already forgiven us in Christ. The next one is being a mediator of God's love. A mediator of God's love. John 13, verse 34 to 35. A new command I give you, Jesus said, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So we are to love one another, share the love of God with one another, just as Christ loved us. And in doing so, they will know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are part of His body as we love one another. The fourth redemptive activity is that we are to be the embodiment of God's justice. The embodiment of God's justice. And this is a key verse that you may already have memorized. If you don't, I'm sure you've heard the verse before. It's a good verse to memorize. And it really gets to the bottom line. Micah 6, verse 8, he says, He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? What does God require of you? Three things. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And those words are really just other words that fit what Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what He wants of us. And as we act justly, we are sharing the love of God with one another. As we love mercy, we're sharing the love of God with one another. As we walk with our God, we are loving the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? So, a quick recap of the picture, since there's a number of things. If we look at the picture, first you see the people, and that reminds us that the church is a people. It's not a building, it's a people that make up the body of Christ. The uplifting hands, it's the church is a people that's born, nurtured, and sustained by God. The scroll and the crown is that the church is a people that shares the mission that God gave to Abraham. Blessed to be a blessing. The servant seal on the scroll and on everyone's clothing is that the church is a servant people imitating Christ's life. Just as Christ was a servant, we are servants, and we show service to others just as Christ did. The crown, okay? Jesus is our head. We are in Christ's kingdom. And a church is a people that takes its directives from Christ, its head. The ray of light coming out of the cross is the church is a people who receive Christ's love and live it. Share that love with others. The trumpet is that the church is the proclaiming agency of God's purpose and will. We're the ones who tell people about God and about what God has done for them, the great news of Jesus Christ, the news of salvation. The silhouetted sphere is that the church is a people that look ahead to a second world, the place that God's got prepared for us, that Christ has prepared for us. The ethnic mixture, the church is a reconciled people gathered and reunited with God and with each other. And then the cross on the scroll, the church is a redemptive agency in its world. Let's close with prayer. God our Father, oh, we thank and praise you that you are so wise, that you know what we need, that you know how we need to be able to continue to grow in a relationship with you. That, yes, you've reached out and individually called us to be your people. You've blessed us individually. You've called us to be blessed, to be a blessing, and to take your message forward. But you also have put us into the body of Christ. You have put us among other believers who are likewise called, likewise gifted, likewise looking forward to the things that you've got in store, likewise sharing that mission that you gave to Abraham of being blessed to be a blessing. And together, as we work together as the members of the body of Christ, we can fulfill that mission. We can do your work, and we can be individually encouraged and strengthened and grow in our sanctification, grow to be more like Christ as we share with one another in the body of Christ. We thank and praise you for that great gift of the church. And in the name of Him whose body we are, Christ, Amen.